I greet you all in Jesus' name this morning. I am delighted to see that in spite of the weather, so many were willing to come out. I didn't expect it, really. Maybe I was just thinking too negatively, but I was glad to see so many people. Weather this weather and come together. There's a few things I want to share before I get into the main part of the message. First of all, I want to say thank you for your prayers. I felt your prayers. My wife and I probably had the best trip we ever had. We put over 8,000 miles on, and we went through some very, very treacherous roads for hundreds and hundreds of miles, and trucks with chains on were just creeping, and cars were somewhere in the ditches and were just creeping along, and I couldn't believe it. I said it must be the Lord, because I passed and passed and passed hundreds and hundreds of cars and never had a slip, not one little slip in my van. And I know it was the Lord. And as far as effectiveness in the ministry, it was... We left with not with maybe 10 days in mind. And we hadn't left long till we found out about the terrible tragedy in West Virginia. And I don't know, I never did before, maybe I never will again, but I never preached a message with four coffins in front of me. People I knew, people that were here last summer. And it was heartbreaking. And I had left not having any idea I'm going to run into this, and I got a call. They wanted me to come to West Virginia and preach a funeral message. I had no notes, no nothing, and the Lord came to my aid, and I thank God for that. But then I got another call that was no part of this trip whatsoever, of a church in Ohio I didn't even know. Never been there, knew very few people that go there, a pretty big church. They called on the way when I was driving and asked if I would be open to having meetings come later in summer or fall for a week there. And I said, I'm coming right to your neighborhood now. I said, if you can arrange it, it would suit me a lot better. Now, I said things before I realized that I had very few notes or nothing, and all of a sudden, I had to share 8 messages. And again, the Lord was with us, and we had a very profitable time. It was, I don't recall ever preaching to a church that was so hungry and so open as that church. And God blessed us. And so I contributed to your prayers. I want to thank you for that. I don't know what you expected this morning. I had shared 7 messages on the church, and I had one more I wanted to go through on the gifts. But I struggled and struggled with it last night because I just couldn't get inspired. And part of the reason was I had another message that was pressing in on me, and just pressing in on me for a few weeks now already. And when I wanted to get serious and start studying for the messages on the gifts, or the message on the last of the 3 gifts in Romans 12, I just couldn't get inspired. And those of you who know what it's like to stand behind the pulpit and share, you understand and know what it's like to try to push your way through a message without inspiration. It's one of the worst things that you can do. So I dropped it, and I decided I'm going to let the Lord lead whatever He wants, and I dropped that message at least for now. The message I'm going to share with you this morning is basically to the parents. It's been on my heart for some time this last while, and it just pressed on me yesterday. And I preferred to share this message to the parents alone. That's what I would have liked, just have the parents, a meeting for just the parents, and have them come and share it with them alone. But as I gave it some thought, I concluded, if we as parents fear what our children will hear, and where their thoughts may go to what they hear, perhaps we are too defensive and we need to humble ourselves. It's not our failures that our children focus on. No. It's not our failures that our children focus on. It's our attitude when we do fail. And to the next generation, I would like to say, give some serious thought to the responsibility your parents have and the load that they are called to carry. Give it some serious thought. Don't sit here this morning and feel smug because I'm talking to your parents. No, all too soon you're going to be in their seat, and you're going to know in a real way what it's like to have this responsibility on you. Show love and show compassion. And remember one thing. Before you get too wise in your own thoughts, remember one thing. They have been where you are. You have never been where they are. So let's go to the message. The title of this message is a little long, but I didn't know how to shorten it. Gaining and maintaining the confidence of the next generation. Gaining and maintaining the confidence of the next generation. While traveling and meeting countless people, I find that there is this age-old problem that surfaces again and again. And that is a burden and a concern for the next generation. Parents are not only concerned, but they fear. I've talked to parents again and again. They fear the outcome of their children's spiritual health. Many lose sleep and struggle, trying to bridge the evident gap that seems to ever be widening between parents and children. Somehow, a generation gap seems to have crept in unnoticed to where they both feel they both seem to be on different pages on how they relate to values and spiritual matters. I find this over and over again. Parents are grieved at what they see coming out of their children's lives, and they begin to wonder what they did wrong. The question this morning is, does this have to be? Are we as humanity just destined to experience this generation after generation? I mean, is there no hope to have things bettered? Because this has been an ongoing issue from Adam to the present. Should parents just expect it and then accept it? 1,000 times no. If parents expect their children to go astray, they will accept it when they do. If you expect your children to go astray, then you will accept it when they do. Just because this has been an ongoing issue since the beginning of time doesn't say God hasn't provided a better way. This morning, as a parent myself, we want to look at some answers. Because I believe in spite of the failures that are everywhere evident, there are answers for this age-old problem. If I wouldn't feel that that we have answers, I wouldn't preach this message. I do not believe in preaching a message with no answers. For a text this morning, turn your Bibles to Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 7 and 15. The setting we have here is right after Joshua divided the conquered land to each tribe and died being 110 years old. Let's read from verse 7 through verse 15. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the Mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaze. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtoreth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them unto the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not only so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. To me, this is one of the saddest, most thought-provoking scriptures in the Bible. I don't know about you, but I look at this and it's just one of the saddest portions in the scriptures that I know of. After God had done so much, after God had delivered them from their enemies again and again, after miraculously delivering them from giants and enemies much stronger than what they were. We'll find that it's very easy to find in the Bible. The land they went in to conquer, but the spies went in there. They said, there's giants in there. I mean, huge men with strength and I mean, it looked forbidding to them. But after God had delivered them, after parting the waters of both the Red Sea and the Jordan and walking through on dry ground right before their eyes, miraculous things, we would say, we've never seen anything like that in our time. Not only did the waters part in the Red Sea where the whole tribe, over a million people, walked through, they walked through on dry ground. And the same way with the Jordan. After he opened the waters of the Jordan, they walked through on dry ground. I mean, after eating manna sent from heaven, seeing water like a small river flow from a dry rock, and after watching the walls of Jericho collapse without lifting a finger, they knew it was totally the power of God. Verse 10 says, a generation arose which knew not the Lord, neither yet the works that he had done for Israel. That's heartbreaking. And immediately this poses a question. What went wrong? Why didn't they do, what did they do that brought this about? What happened? This verse gives us two clues. This next generation didn't know the Lord and apparently never heard much about the miracles he did for their ancestors. And I believe it's vitally important that we understand something here. These two are connected. They go hand in hand. They knew not the Lord, neither the mighty works he had done. These two go hand in hand. It says this next generation knew not the Lord. It doesn't say they did not know about the Lord. It says they knew not the Lord, but they didn't know the Lord in a personal, intimate way. I'm sure they knew about the Lord. These parents, at least, they shared with their children some, and they knew about some of the happenings, not like they should have. I believe they knew about the Lord, but they did not know the Lord. They didn't know the Lord in a personal, intimate way. In other words, they had no day-to-day relationship with him. Why? Let's take a closer look at this account, and perhaps we can come up with some answers. This verse says, they knew not the Lord, nor the works he did. And like I said, they probably neglected or forgot to share with the next generation past miracle experiences, past miraculous experiences. Knowing humanity, they were perhaps so taken up with their new allotted places, the land that had fallen to them, the shares they had gotten. They were probably so taken up with these, with their new allotted portions of land and building of new homes. Remember, let's not forget, they were in, it was a time of peace and prosperity for them. They were no longer fighting at that time. They had just settled down, and Joshua had divided this land to them. Every tribe had their portion, and they were occupied, building homes, going on just like you and I. Peace and prosperity. That's probably what took place, and they neglected more important things. They had a shift in their values. Their focus became earthly. And another generation grew up which knew not the Lord, nor his works. Now, as important as it is to share and talk about our past experiences and victories with the next generation, our past experiences with God's grace, as important as that is, there is something even much more important. And that is to show to the next generation present day miracles. Miracles of grace. Yes, sharing past experience, that's important. That teaches the next generation things about the Lord. But for them to be persuaded and find out for themselves in a personal way the power of grace on a personal level, they need to see present day grace at work. History alone will not convince the next generation. We as parents, we can talk about our ancestors, what they believed, and the lives they lived, all we want to. And I believe that's good. But until the next generation sees a profession that is working, a joy that is real, a get-to instead of a have-to religion, unless they see the power of grace working in our everyday lives, they will not embrace our values nor our profession of faith. After all, who wants to repeat a meaningless, joyless life? The next generation wants reality. Something that works. We as parents can profess all we want to, but there comes a time when our young people will see right through our profession. And if they see an empty profession where we lack Holy Spirit power, they will not be convinced. They would be foolish to pursue something that has no power. Perhaps you are thinking, my children love and respect my wife and I. That may be so. That may be true. But that alone will not cut it. Love and respect alone will not cut it. Until they have confidence in what their parents value, they will not follow. They must see for themselves that what their parents value is worth pursuing. It's something that is working. They must see more than a religious profession. They must see life, quickened life that God gives us. They must see life, genuine, Holy Spirit life demonstrated by Holy Spirit power. That's what they must see. Anyone can live a religious way of life. That's not hard to do. But to daily live in victory, to have a gratitude attitude, and living life of joy in trying circumstances, I'm telling you, it takes Holy Spirit power. One thing I believe we as parents too easily overlook, and that is the discernment level of our children. We too often count on, yes, we count on a lack of maturity on their behalf in this area. But let me tell you, children often can see right through what their parents think is hidden and unnoticed. A teenager's level of discernment is a lot higher than what we as parents often give them credit for. So, what are some answers? Can this age-old problem of the next generation losing out be resolved? Is there hope? Yes, I believe there is. Perhaps not always, but I believe it can be greatly improved depending where the parents stand on a personal level. Let's not forget, back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it talks about the fathers. They're supposed to talk to their children when they go out, when they come in, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. They're supposed to talk about the Lord and get this thing across to the next generation. But let's not forget verse 7. These things must be in thine own heart. It's impossible to get it across to the next generation that which you lack yourself. It's going to take a whole lot more than know-how. It's going to take show-how. And this is not possible by the power of the flesh. Believe me, I know. Like I mentioned, the title of this message is Gaining and Maintaining the Confidence of the Next Generation. I purposely included the word gaining for a reason. Many of us have already failed. But I believe it's possible to regain lost ground. If I wouldn't believe this, I'd feel too sorry for some of us sitting here to share a message without hope. But in spite of lost and neglected opportunity, God's arm is not too short to reach a faltering, confused next generation. Now, when I use those words, I'm not talking about everybody in the next generation being confused and faltering. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying across the board, you find this a lot. A faltering, confused next generation. They want answers, they want to see reality, and all they see in a lot of churches is a religion. One thing I want to mention before I go any further. Failure on the parents' part is most always unintentional. It's not that the parents are purposely failing. No, it's unintentional. Most parents are sincere. Most parents, at least the ones I know, they want what is right. But we are human, and we have many blind spots. We are human, and we have many, many blind spots. What I want to share this morning are just some basic principles that work. Principles that all of us should value enough to implement them in our everyday life as parents if we want to gain and maintain the confidence of the next generation. Basic principles that have multiple applications in everyday life. Let's look at four of them. Three of them are the positive ones we want to really pursue. The fourth is the one we want to avoid. Principle number one. Heart honesty. I may be sharing some things this morning that you don't like. I don't know. But these are things that came to me. These are things that I felt God laid on my heart and it has burdened me. But principle number one, heart honesty. This principle covers a lot of area and has many applications that we want to consider. But heart honesty is one of the most important ones because without it, most of the others are meaningless. Once a person's integrity is questionable, Once a person is at the place where people just don't quite trust what they say, it's impossible to gain or to maintain confidence in such a person unless they humble themselves and change. Because we all know some of the more basic principles of honesty, I want to address some of the more subtle and deceptive ones. And one of these is the power, the abuse of power. Do you and I realize how much that is just a common thing in many, many churches and homes? I'm talking to homes just right along, but I'm including a lot of this thing in the churches as well. The abuse of power. When position is used to protect oneself. I have seen this. When position is used to protect oneself. Sometimes those in power, they refuse to acknowledge their weaknesses and to apologize because of their fear of losing respect and authority. Every mature adult knows the feeling. We all sitting here, we know that feeling. And the temptation to save face. We know what that's like. But we forget how much respect that we earn. And how much confidence is gained when we humble ourselves and allow our youth to see us as real. This is not only true in the home, but in the church as well, when leadership is for real. When leaders in the church are for real, people will gain confidence. And you know what happens when people gain confidence? They will listen to what they say. The same goes for parents. If you've lost the confidence of your children, what you say doesn't mean a whole lot. And vice versa. If you can gain the respect and confidence of your children, they will listen to what you say. Teenagers measure their respect for parents and leaders on the basis of who we are, not on who we pretend to be. And believe me, they know the difference. We may think they don't, but they know the difference. What's more, our actions and attitudes, when things go wrong for us, tell them more about God and Christianity than any amount of teaching that we're trying to get across. Our actions that they see when things go wrong and circumstances are not very pleasant, our attitude and actions at a time like that is going to tell them more about God and about Christianity than all our teaching programs we may have or incorporate. When those in authority use position to protect themselves instead of legitimate scriptures to answer the next generation's honest questions, it doesn't take long for confidence to go down the drain. There are times when those of us who are in authority have no answers for the many questions that the next generation has. And God doesn't expect us to have all the answers. But the least we can do is be honest. If we don't know or have an answer, let's be honest and say so. There's nothing wrong in saying, I don't know. Not knowing doesn't do half the damage as a lame reason I'm hanging on to support a position I have taken where I have no scriptures to back me up. Children watch and perceive things a lot more than we think. I'm not talking necessarily about little children. You know, little children love their dad, and if he's a jerk, they'll love their dad anyway. Little boys going to school, they will get into fights with other boys because somebody slandered their dad or said their dad's stronger than your dad. They will protect their dad. They will, until there comes a time when that child realizes that dad is a jerk. You cannot hide. Hypocrisy cannot hold its own in a home. No. It's a common thing for Christians to more and more find spiritual security in their beliefs, customs, and practices. That's common. They find spiritual security in what they believe, in their customs and practices. In a very subtle and uncanny way, these things can and often do cause what I call a focus shift. A focus shift from the person of Jesus Christ to these so-called acts of obedience for spiritual security. This in turn quickly develops into a performance acceptance mentality. Proof of this mentality is in how they accept or reject other Christians. The fact remains, the Bible does say, if you love Christ, you will keep his commandments. This is where heart honesty comes in. If parents and leaders are honest and humble enough, God will show them the difference between his commandments and the traditions and commandments of men. He will reveal what is essential and what is non-essential, if we're honest. As both a parent and a church leader, my confession this morning is, I find this both extremely challenging and difficult. And I'll tell you why. Most of us as parents and leaders have over the years accumulated values and concepts that we have neatly, comfortably, and conveniently stashed away into a self-made box. A box limited to my understanding. A box we feel comfortable with. And that is not all wrong, if it is pure truth. But what if what we have put into this box is not all pure truth? What if some traditions and non-essentials also found their way into this box? Things that the next generation wants a scriptural answer for. Are we going to feel threatened and become defensive? Are we going to come up with some lame answers in our defense? Not if we are totally honest. Not if we stick strictly with the scriptures. And when we do, we will both gain and maintain the confidence of any sincere, God-seeking, honest next generation. Next generation Christian. They may not all follow in our footsteps, depending on their sincerity and quest for truth. And they may not even admit it. But they will have a respect and confidence in what they see lived out in everyday shoe leather. I believe we are living in extremely deceptive times. And not one of us can outsmart the devil or escape all the traps that he has set. Not one of us. Not on our own. But there is one thing we can do. And I believe this morning it's our only defense. I'll just be honest. I believe it's our only defense. We can be honest, totally honest, with God, with ourselves, with our fellow man, and with the scriptures. Any form of deception is the result of not being totally honest with these four. With God, with myself, with my fellow man, and with the scriptures. I have this confidence this morning. I don't think we as God's children need to walk around just fearful that we're going to be deceived. No. If you want to walk around fearful of being deceived, walk around fearing your own heart. Because the heart is deceptive above all things. If you are honest with yourself, with God, with your fellow man, and with the scriptures, totally honest and open and transparent with these, God will protect you. If I wouldn't believe that, I wouldn't want to go on. Why live? Why try to live? Why try even to... You and I can't overcome the devil by ourselves. All we have to overcome the devil is the Word of God. Let's look at another important principle. The principle of reproduction after its kind. This is a principle found throughout the Bible, both in the physical realm as well as in the spiritual realm. And it is so closely related to the, and it is very closely related to the law of sowing and reaping. It is found numerous times in Genesis in the physical realm, but I will be referring mostly to the spiritual side of this principle. Also, addressing this principle is not so much an answer to gain confidence in the next generation as it is an answer to some of the questions we may have regarding why the next generation makes some of the decisions they do. It may also help us as parents to understand and be more compassionate toward our offspring. We as parents may not like to hear this, but as a tree is known by its fruit, so children are very much the product of their parents and their home environment. Yes, they make their own choices, and they will be responsible for those choices. But they do not make those choices out of thin air. Time and time again, we see traits in the next generation that you know they didn't suck out of their own thumb. There was some input in their life. I'm not saying this to be hard on parents. I'm sharing this so that we be realistic and face our own responsibilities. Parents need to be more active. They need to be more active and seek to understand and accept greater responsibility for how their private lives, family traits, or cultural life affects their children. They need to look into this more seriously. This can be both positive and negative. Children growing up in a home where there is a lot of excitement, daring adventures, and a lot of competition, and that's not all wrong, but we have to understand what develops. I'm not trying to put a negative on that, not at all. That can even be a positive trait. I like a lively home. I grew up with 14 in a home where there was 14 of us, and I'll tell you, it was alive, to say the least. We didn't have to go anywhere to visit people, to have fun. We didn't have to go anywhere visiting people to have fun. We had fun on our own. As a matter of fact, we enjoyed staying home better than anything else. I'll tell you, 14 children and mom and dad all in one house on a big farm, things come alive. You know what I'm talking about. So I'm not downgrading this thing of a lot of excitement and daring adventures and a lot of competition. But children that grow up in a home like that will be most likely the ones that push boundaries and try the limits. And you know what happens? Some of these family traits can be interpreted as rebellion by more laid-back personalities. But you show me a home where children are just, they have four-wheelers, they have snowmobiles, and they have motorbikes, and they're ripping around all the time. You show me a home where children grew up like that, and I'll show you children that will probably push limits in the church. They want excitement. They want life. And it's not all wrong. But we need to understand these things. Parents' attitudes towards speed limits, church rules, or other expressions of authority over them will predictably express themselves in the next generation. Keep that in mind. If you as a father are continually driving over the speed limit and you have a little son in the back seat that knows what speed limits are and he's watching over your shoulder, look out. Don't be surprised when your son will go down the road 100 miles an hour when he has his own car. Parents who go to church because they should or who frequently criticize the church should not be surprised if their teenage children don't want to go at all. Those teenagers have not just, you know, those teenagers have not yet bowed to the power of should go to church. They have not bowed to that yet. It's not that important to them. They have not bowed to the power of should go to church like their parents have. Should to teenagers does not carry the weight it does to parents who are so concerned about their public image. Some parents deliberately wash their hands from the responsibility in regard to the next generation or the next generation's actions. Personally, I would not want to do that without first doing some deep, humble soul searching and opening my heart up before God and saying, God, why do I see things coming out in the next generation that I do? Somewhere I went wrong. I think that's a safer step to take. To just wash my hands from what the next generation is doing. I'm not saying that's not possible ever, but like I said, personally, I would first want to do some deep soul searching. It is said that the things we dislike the most in others may be our own greatest weaknesses. The things that we dislike the most in others may be our own greatest weaknesses, especially so in our own offspring. Remember, reproduction after its kind. But, you know, we have Romans 8:28. That's a very familiar scripture. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. If we truly believe this verse, the next generation's drive for reality and authenticity, or what is genuine, I see that all the time in the next generation. They have a drive for reality, authenticity, and for what is genuine. Well, that drive can be the needed stimulus for us as parents and leaders to take inventory. Just be sober and take inventory and take an honest look at legalism, superficiality, and cultural religious expectations. Just take an honest look at it and see if we are for real or if these things are a part of what we believe and expect and uphold. If we are totally honest, we don't have to be afraid to check up on our belief system and measure it with the scriptures. We don't have to be afraid of that. Let me tell you, total honesty is so liberating. We have everything to gain, and we have nothing to lose for ourselves and the next generation by embracing this principle of honesty, repentance, and change whenever it's needed. And encourage each other to lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and to run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I want to address two more principles together that contrast each other. The contrast between the two is what gives us clarity. Oftentimes, a contrast makes it very clear because they contrast each other, but it brings clarity. And it opens up the door for us to gain and maintain the confidence of the next generation. These principles are influence versus control. God's way, I'm going to be bold enough to say, it's influence or control. And I'm going to be bold enough to say it's God's way or Satan's way. Everything God asks us to do is for our own good, including all the thou shalt nots. And think how often he invites us to respond to him. Like, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be like crimson, they shall be like wool. And come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Look at those inviting scriptures. That's the way God works. Everything God speaks to us is total truth. He is total wisdom, and He knows everything about everything. I mean, that's mind-boggling. Yet He does not force Himself upon us. I've looked into this more and more and more, and I'm intrigued with that. The very one who gave His lifeblood that the whole world can be saved is watching millions and millions of souls go into eternal hell that He paid the price for, because He will not overstep their freedom of choice. He has such respect for the liberty He gave us to choose. Somehow in God's economy, a person that spontaneously and makes a personal choice for God, somehow in God's economy, that is so dear to Him and so important to Him that He is willing to let those that it's not His will to see perish, He's willing to watch them perish. God doesn't want puppets. God wants people that chose of their own free will to give themselves to Him and trust Him when they had none of their five senses to confirm that it's a good thing to do. The just still walk by faith. And God has such a respect for those people that are willing to lay aside all these inclinations we have to go by our feelings and our emotions and what I can see and what I can feel. That's the way life is for us. But God has made this life of faith in such a way that we have no tangible evidence whatsoever that we're on track. But God ordained it in such a way that as He watches you and I walk down the road of life and we are willing to lay aside all that this flesh wants to come up with, all that cries out for attention, He wants us to lay that all aside and simply take His word for what it says. And I marvel at that. I don't think we understand the depth of what is behind free choice. He does not force Himself upon us. He invites us to choose the good life by following the direction that He gives us in His Word. He wants us to be informed, and He wants us to consider the consequences of our actions. But He gives us the freedom to make our own choices and to experience the results. That is what you call influence. That is what influence is, and that's how it works. And influence represents both concern for individuals. Influence is not without concern. Influence has both concern for individuals and yet respect for their free will. In contrast to this, Satan disregards our welfare. He couldn't care less what happens to you and I. He is the epitome of what it means to be self-centered. He wants unthinking, blind obedience. That is what is called control. You know what control is? It's the attempt to control the free will of another. Take control of somebody's free will. That's what control is. Instead of relying on the power of influence to convince the next generation to follow unconsciously, many parents and church leaders resort to control. In their desperation to see the next generation go the right direction, they take measures of control and don't even realize it. But I'll tell you what, a good way to find out whether we as parents and leaders are practicing influence or control is by our response when our attempt at giving sound direction is disregarded and refused. What happens then? How do I feel? What do I reveal? When I'm telling the next generation some sound, I'm trying to give them some sound advice, and they just disregard it and pass it up. What is my response? It'll tell on me whether I'm engaged in winning them by influence or trying to control them. I'll tell you what, the response of influence is compassion and sorrow. Those are expressions that come from a concern for another's spiritual welfare. Such people that experience this are grieved because of the consequences that follow the direction of sound spiritual advice when it is disregarded. That's how influence works. On the contrary, those that try to control the next generation, they are angered when their attempt at leadership is challenged or refused. It makes them angry. Anger instead of sorrow is a dead giveaway. If you tell your children, your teenage children, you're concerned in the direction they're going, and if you just sit down with them and you give them some sound advice, some good advice, and they just disregard that as if you hadn't even talked to them, if it angers you, beware. If you don't have compassion and sorrow because you know where it's going to take them, and instead you are angered, beware. You are trying to control them instead of trying to influence them. If we as parents, church leaders, and those in authority expect to gain and maintain the confidence of the next generation, we must do so by influence alone. We must leave our comfort zones and give some consideration to things outside of our self-made box without being moved with every wind of doctrine. I want to make something clear. I'm talking about the next generation that is grown. I'm talking about adults, teenagers. I'm not talking about little children. We need to use control over little children that don't know any better and don't understand principles. But if we want to gain the confidence of the next generation, we must admit our failures. We must be consistent, be for real, be vulnerable, show an example of joy, and stand on Scripture alone. We need to communicate with the next generation. We need to listen them out, especially our youth, and consider their viewpoint. Youth have a lot of questions, especially if they know you are considerate and take an interest in their lives. If we as parents and leaders are honest and open to truth alone to order our lives, if that is our experience, we need not shy away or try to avoid any questions or conversations, because the truth sets us free. The bottom line is this. The next generation wants reality. And until they see it in our lives, they will not be convinced. They don't want to hear about the Protestant way or the Anabaptist way or some sectarian way. They just want to see something that works. They want to see something more than religion, culture, or a way of life. They want to see life, spiritual power. And do you know what? We owe it to them. May God bless you.